And why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3 as we continue our study through the book of 2 Samuel. Why don't we pray and then we'll read the first verse together and then get into the message. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is alive. It's holy. It's pure. It refines us as it causes us to think about our own lives and where we are in regards to your word, if our lives are harmonizing with your word or are in some way in opposition to your word. God, we love when you convict us and when you bring us to repentance. And we know that it's your goodness that does that work in us. And Lord, only you know really the true condition of each of our hearts. And we thank you, God, that you're so merciful and compassionate and kind. And you know that we are weak. You know that our life is but a vapor. You know that our days here are filled with a lot of suffering. And yet, we thank you that knowing all these things about us, you still love us with such a wonderful love, and that your intent towards us is good. And tonight, we believe that you want to do a good work in our hearts. And so, God, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word, that you would bring the application that we need and help us, Lord, to just consider the things that we hear and how we can better serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it tells us in verse 1, that was the beginning of a long war between those who were loyal to Saul and loyal to David. Why don't we stop there? Sun Tzu, probably a name that you never heard of before, but he was a brilliant Chinese military strategist, and he flourished, and those that were under his command flourished in the 5th century BC. And although you may have never heard of him, there's a good chance that you've probably quoted him or you heard somebody that quoted him. And the quote is, choose your battles wisely. Choose your battles wisely. Well, that statement, some believe that maybe if he didn't originate it, that the person who did make it pretty popular, which is Joy Bell, she probably found its root in his writings. Choose your battles wisely. You know, this would have been good advice for Abner. For Abner to follow. It tells us this was the beginning of a long war between those who were loyal to Saul. That would be Abner. Abner was Saul's cousin, and he was also the commander of Saul's army. And he was the one who suggested to Joab, which was David's nephew and the commander of David's army, to fight. He picked a battle. And as we're going to see, it wasn't a good choice. But he was the one who said, hey, let's have a few of our warriors fight hand to hand here in front of us. This was found in the previous chapter, verse 14. And Joab agreed. Well, this was what was a catalyst for a long battle. I'm sure Abner, when he came up with this idea, probably never thought how that one decision, how picking a fight with, you could say, the wrong person or the wrong people would turn into years and years of war, at least 2 years, a lot of casualties, and it was certainly a very sad thing. And as time passed on, Abner found that his forces were getting weakened by David's military forces, as it tells us in verse 1, as time passed, David became stronger and stronger, while Saul's dynasty, who Abner was over, became weaker and weaker. So Abner, he picked a fight that turned into years of civil war. Abner, he picked a fight that turned into weakening the dynasty of Saul, the one that he was managing over. Abner picked a fight that, in the end, it didn't turn out good for him at all. And this was because during that initial battle at Gibeon, if you remember it in our previous study, that Abner killed who? Joab's brother. Joab's younger brother, Asahel. And this most likely would not have happened if Abner didn't start this fight. And then what ended up happening was Abner's deadly deed, I guess you could say, it ended up catching up to him in verse 27. We'll get there. Ultimately, it's important to understand that Abner picked a fight with who? It's important to understand that ultimately, Abner was fighting against the will of God. It's a sorry day, a sorry, sorry day when a person chooses to pick a fight against the will of God. I don't think Abner really realized that he was fighting against the will of God to the extent that he was. He knew he was fighting the will of God, but I don't think he realized to the extent. But he did know. There's no doubt about it, because it tells us in verse 9 and in verse 18, which we'll get to, it tells us that Abner from his own mouth said about the Lord and about David that the Lord had promised David, and he didn't say it in these exact words, but we understand that he knew, but the Lord had promised David the kingdom. He knew this. And instead of Abner surrendering to the will of God, he fought against it. And there's no doubt that fighting against the will of God is a foolish, foolish battle, a foolish fight. You know, and Abner, I like to look at him as a person who represents the person fighting against the will of God for their life. You know, Peter, he said this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, for some people, many people, they are fighting against the will of God. God's will is that they wouldn't perish. that they wouldn't make a decision fighting against the will of God that will end in eternal destruction. And instead of unbelievers surrendering to God's will, they fight against God's will. It's such a sad thing. And if you're here today, just because you're here, it doesn't mean that you are a child of God. You could be fighting against God's will, knowing God's will, but you have a different agenda. Just like Abner. Abner had a different agenda. Abner wanted to set up his own kingdom, if you would. He was Saul's right-hand man, you could say, and when Saul was dead, he saw this as an opportunity to prop up Saul's son. But in reality, he was pulling the strings. He was the one that was in control. He was the power. And he was going to try to ride this out. He had his own agenda, and yet here he is fighting the will of God. And maybe you have an agenda. You're here, but you have your own agenda. It's not God's agenda. You haven't made a commitment to Christ. You haven't surrendered to Christ. But the Lord is merciful, and he's drawing you. And the wisest thing you could do, because if you don't surrender to Christ in repentance, you will suffer the consequences of fighting against the will of God. It won't end well for you. So the best thing to do if you are an unbeliever and you are fighting against God's will, which is salvation, is to humble yourself before God. Say, God, forgive me of my sins. I recognize that I'm a sinner and that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And surrender, stop the fight, commit your life to Jesus, and do it now. Do it now because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Let go of your agenda and trust the Lord Jesus. You know, believers sometimes, sadly, fight against the will of God. I wonder if any of you are fighting against the will of God as a believer in a different area. Salvation's not an issue for you. But maybe for you, you made a commitment to Christ, but it's not a salvation issue, it's a sanctification issue. There's something that you're practicing that's hindering your sanctification. You know, that process of being set apart for the Lord and for his purposes. And you're fighting against it. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul, he identifies one thing, but there are many things that could be hindering. But he says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God. You would be set apart. And then he says that you should abstain from sexual morality. And maybe your thing that you know it's the will of God, but you fight against it, is some kind of sexual immorality. And you need to surrender that to the Lord and ask him to cleanse you and to forgive you. So that way you're not hindering the process of sanctification in your life. It could be an attitude. You've developed a negative and a bad attitude, and in so, you're resisting the will of God. You know, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And maybe you're not thankful. And notice what he says, "in everything." In another part of the scripture, it says, "for everything." In everything, for everything. And maybe there's something within that everything that you are battling the Lord with because you can't accept that you're going through this and you're fighting God. Why? Not recognizing that in this world you will have tribulation. It's a part of being in this world. And instead of having a negative attitude, a bad attitude, the best thing to do is to surrender to the Word of God and give thanks. I guarantee you start thanking God, and within, I would say, 2 to 5 minutes, if your heart's really hard, maybe 10 minutes. But within a short period of time, the point is you start thanking God and you'll see how your spirit and your attitude is changed. Just out of saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this situation. I know that you work all things out for my good. Thank you, God. You know, there's other things. Maybe you're fighting against persevering. You know, sometimes life can be hard and it can cause you to feel like throwing in the towel. Maybe you want to throw in the towel on your ministry because it's not going the way that you think. Or you may want to throw away the towel on your marriage because you're not happy with how it is. Now, there's reasons for it. If there's biblical grounds, of course, you know, don't feel guilty. But others, you're married, you're having a difficult time with your spouse, and sometimes you feel like throwing it. You know what? The Bible says this, you need to persevere because you're a child of God. You want to do the right thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, it says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Different context, but do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Keep trusting Jesus through whatever it is, whether it's in your ministry, your marriage, or whatever it is. Endure. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. For you have need of endurance, of perseverance. You need it. And those circumstances, you need those circumstances because they help you develop an endurance. And he says, so that after you have done the will of God, which is enduring, persevering, you may receive the promise, which is eternal life. So that tells me the finish line is when. Finish line is not like in a week from now, unless the Lord calls us home. The finish line is when the Lord calls us home. Under then, we need to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. You know, it was Erwin Lutzer that said, when you surrender your will to God, you discover the resources to do what God requires. Nothing better than surrender. Nothing better than surrender. Well, Abner couldn't do that, and he's going to suffer the consequences. And even when it seems like he's going to surrender to the will of God, the reason why he's doing it is wrong, as we're going to see, and it doesn't work out for him. Now, in verse 2, it says, these are the sons who were born to David in Hebron. The oldest was Amnon, whose mother was Ahinoam from Jezreel. The second was Daniel, whose mother was Abigail, the widow of Nabal, from Carmel. The third was Absalom, whose mother was Micah, the daughter of Talmiah, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. That probably, I don't know, would a name like that, Haggith? Haggith. I'm not sure if that was a good choice. But anyway, the fifth was Shephatiah, whose mother was Abital. The sixth was Ithream, whose mother was Eglah, David's wife. These sons were all born to David in Hebron. Now, a little bit of facts about David's sons. So all these kids were all born in Hebron. And most of them, they turn out to be pretty bad kids. For example, Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Then Daniel, who is mentioned and has been mentioned as a different name in different books, but it's the same person as Chileab. He's believed to have died young. Then you have Absalom killed his half-brother Amnon for raping his sister. And then Absalom also turned the people against David later on and tried to overthrow David in order to become king himself. Absalom tried to kill David. And then Absalom slept with many of David's concubines. How would you like to have a son like that? And then there's Adoniah. And in his lifetime, he made two attempts to gain the throne, and he was put to death. And then the other two sons, we really don't know anything about them. But you can imagine that they had their issues as well, just like the other brothers, although there's nothing that's mentioned. Now, there is no doubt that many of David's family issues were a result and rooted in David's choice. And did you notice what we heard and read? Did you notice what was going on there? David had six kids from six different women. Six kids from six different women. David was a busy man, but not in the best way. And there is no way that a choice like that would turn out to yield good fruit, good results. There is a lot of family drama. You think you got drama in your family? And maybe none of you do, but most families do. I mean, this was a recipe for drama, tons of drama. And in no scenario can a person, no matter how godly they are, go against God's word and not suffer consequences. And David, he suffered consequences. I wonder if David could see into the future, if he could see the decision that he would make, how it would result in the future. I wonder if he would have not chose to do what perhaps was just very culturally common in his day. You know, sometimes we have to learn, and some of us more than others, we have to learn how a decision that we make today can have long-term consequences. And we have to be very careful. Sometimes we know that certain things aren't right, and yet we move forward in them anyway. Now, for David, he suffered quite a bit. Now, you know, David, he was a godly man, but he wasn't a perfect man. Just like you and just like me. We're godly, we love the Lord, but we're not perfect. One day we will be perfected, and what a joy. We'll be glorified. And we won't deal with those things, those areas of weakness or struggles. But David wasn't a perfect man. And when it comes to polygamy, polygamy dates back early in man's history, all the way in Genesis chapter 4. Verse 19, you remember Lamech? He had two wives. And it goes back way in our history, and it continues to this day. Did you know that there are 58 out of the 200 countries, 58 countries, it's legal to have multiple wives? I mean, it's not a big practiced thing, and it's mainly in Africa and parts of the Middle East. But it's still in existence. It's still in existence today. And there's even shows. I don't understand it. In Utah, they're very lenient. There's probably for obvious reasons, but there's shows that show, you know, sister wives and all these things in our own country. I don't get it, although it's not legal here. Now, in David's day, polygamy was socially accepted. It was practiced. It was common. Just like there are socially accepted things in our day that are commonly practiced, but go against God's word. Can you think of one? Abortion. Do you know that 7 in 10 women who have had an abortion identify as Christian? That's from Lifeway research. 7 out of 10 women who've had abortions identify as Christians. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Abortion is a very common thing, and even Christians are practicing it. Unbiblical divorce. You know how many Christians are getting divorced? Tons of Christians. And they have their reasons. Now, there are biblical reasons. We've talked about this many, many times in the past. But there are a lot of Christians who are getting divorced. It's very culturally accepted, just like abortion. And they don't have biblical grounds, and yet they're getting divorced. Some Christians have been married 2, 3, 4 times. Or looking for their 5th or 6th time. It's like, I don't understand. It's like, if it didn't work the first time, okay, maybe if you got biblical grounds, all right. But if after 3 divorces, come on, it can't be them. Something's got to be wrong with you. It's better to do what Paul said and stay single. And then cohabitating. Very common, very practice. In 2019, Pew Research reported that a majority, that's 58% of white evangelicals, said cohabitation is acceptable if a couple plans to marry. As long as you get married, you know, then it's all right. These are evangelicals. So before we, you know, get real hard and heavy on David, the same thing is happening in our day. Different cultural customs, but equally wrong as far as God is concerned. And there are many believers of old and believers today that have done things that violate God's word, that haven't lost their salvation, but have suffered and will suffer the consequences. You can't go against God's will and think you're not going to suffer consequences. And David, he suffered many consequences. Polygamy was practiced, but not taught or condoned by God. It's just simply recognized as a historical fact in the Bible. And to me, this authenticates the scriptures even more. The fact that the Bible doesn't hide the sins of the godly just shows the reality of the human condition. Imagine if the Bible just spoke of all of God's people as these perfect people that never did anything wrong. How would you feel? You'd feel like this is impossible. No matter how great you think you are, no matter how great I think I am, at best, we're sinners. I mean, I don't know if that's at best, but I guess what I'm trying to say is you know you're not as good as you think you are. You know you. And maybe you don't, because the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things, deceitful and wicked. Who could know it? Now, I'm not saying let sin that grace may abound. You know, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we all should be understanding of this fallen human condition. It's something that even godly people dealt with in the Old Testament. You see godly people dealing with now. And we know that monogamy is what God has established in the old and is supported in the new. One man, one woman for life. That's what God had established. Any other arrangement is wrong in God's eyes. And I don't have an answer as to why God allowed it or God didn't punish David. I don't know. Why doesn't God punish you when you do wrong? And maybe he does, but why doesn't he just wipe you out or take you out of ministry? I don't know. And I know that David, you know, the Bible tells us he was a man after God's own heart, yet he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. It wasn't God's ideal, and nothing good came out of it. In the times that it was practiced by Abraham. Imagine Abraham had Ishmael. That was problematic. And then Jacob had different wives, and he always had family problems. And then there's Solomon. I mean, Solomon was the king of polygamy. I mean, that man, he had what? 300 wives and 700 concubines or 700 wives? I don't remember. It's just way too many. One is, right, women, one husband is enough. And one wife is enough. You know, it's always best to love the one you're with in every stage of the marriage. In the beginning, in the middle, in the end, love the one you're with. Love the one you're with. Now, as I said before, I wonder if David could see the future and how his family life would be. I wonder if he would have chose a different way, the right way. Well, you know, it's too late for David, but for you and for me, it's not too late. It's not too late to continue to choose what's right. Some of us might be tempted, we might be facing a decision that, you know, we would be compromising against God's word socially. It would be fine. It's socially accepted, a common practice, even among Christians. But biblically, you and I, we know it's not God's ideal. So that puts us at an advantage because we know what God's word says, and we know that there are consequences to not following God's word. And so the best thing to do is to choose the right path and avoid who knows what long-term consequences would be. Now, Abner is going to change sides, coming back to our text. But he's going to change sides. He's going to start following God's will. But the fact of the matter is he's doing it out of anger. He's doing it out of revenge. And anger and revenge is not God's way. So it shows, because his motives are bad, he's not doing it for God. He's doing it for himself. And it's fascinating how some people will even use spiritual language to communicate to others that they are doing things for God. They become, you know, religious when it's convenient for them, or they're hypocrites or whatever. But some people use spiritual language. Meanwhile, they themselves know that they're not motivated by the Spirit of God. They're not motivated by God. We have to be careful, because the Bible calls us to be genuine and sincere people. Abner wasn't. And so this is how it goes down. In verse 6, it tells us, as the war between the house of Saul and the house of David went on, Abner became a powerful leader among those loyal to Saul. So kind of like maybe gives us a scene back and just gives us a general view, and it tells us how Abner became powerful. On one day, Ishbosheth, which this is Saul's son, who is still alive, it seemed like something happened. We're not quite sure if it's an accusation or if this really happened, but either way, he accuses Abner of sleeping with one of his father's concubines. And this woman, her name was Rizpah. Why couldn't it be like Joanne or, you know, a daughter of Aiah? Now, Abner, he got so upset being accused. We don't know if he did it or not. We just don't know. Maybe he did. And if he did, his intent and agenda was, because he was becoming powerful, would be to try to secure and obtain the kingdom. But if that's not, either way, he was called to the carpet or accused of this, and it just sent him into a fury. And he shouted, he says, "Am I some Judean dog to be kicked around like this? After all I have done for your father, Saul, and his family and his friends by not handing you over to David, is this my reward that you find fault with me about this woman?" And now he gets spiritual. "May God strike me and even kill me if I don't do everything I can," notice, "to help David get what the Lord has promised him." See, out of his own mouth, he admits he knew the will of God. And he was not willing to submit to it because he wanted to establish himself. Well, he gets called to the carpet and he says, "You know what? All right, you want to accuse me of this? Well, I'm going to turn everything over to David." Now, it tells us this in verse 10, "I'm going to take Saul's kingdom and give it to David. I will establish the throne of David over Israel as well as Judah, all the way from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south." Now, perhaps, and we don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us, but perhaps Abner, even though he became powerful, his military forces against David's military forces over the years just kept getting weakened and weakened, and perhaps he could just see the writing on the wall. And when he was accused by Saul's son, he thought, "You know what? I'm going to take advantage of this, and I'm going to see if I can get in with David, turn things over to David, and get in with David." And so, could be a very, very calculated individual, but nevertheless, a very self-centered, self-driven individual. And usually when people are self-driven, self-centered, self-motivated, not God-centered, and can talk about God and quote scripture and everything, quote God's will, as Abner did, usually it doesn't work out for people like that in the long run. The best thing to be as God's sons and daughters is to be genuine, to be honest, not to be motivated and calculated. I've been around for a long time, and if God gives me years on this earth and he's gracious to me, Lord willing, I'll be around for a long, long time. But I've seen a lot of folks who appeared on the surface to be sincere, and then you come to find out they are calculated and they have been driven by their own desires and have caused a lot of damage to the body of Christ. Don't be that way. Let's not be that way. Be sincere and be motivated by the scriptures and by God's spirit. And if it's going to affect you in a negative way to do God's will, it's better that you suffer for doing God's will. And be honest and be a kind of individual that the Lord can, you know, approve of your attitude and your conduct and your motives. He sees everything. It's better to suffer than to do what's wrong, because there's always consequences. The thing is that usually you don't experience the consequences right away. And when people get in too deep, they even can lose sight of trouble that's coming. People get stupid. And they don't realize the trouble that they're creating that's going to catch up to them. Abner, things would catch up to him. Now, in verse 11 tells us, Ishbosheth didn't dare say anything, didn't say a word, because he was afraid of what Abner might do. Then Abner sent messengers to David saying, does the entire land belong to you? Now he's going to start trying to make a pact with David. Make a solemn pact with me, and I will help turn over all of Israel to you. All right, David replied, but I will not negotiate with you unless you bring back my wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come. Now, David had a thing for women, no doubt about it. And after six women, now he wants Michal. He had a lot of wives and concubines, and it says in the scripture that that's wrong, that a king shouldn't amass a bunch of wives and concubines, because it would turn their hearts away from the Lord. That happened. You see that in Solomon's life. And no doubt David had his struggles as a result of it. And Michal, she was one that despised David. Have you ever had a woman despise you? Or women, have you ever had somebody that just treats you nasty, a man that treats you nasty? Maybe you've been in a relationship at some point in your life when there is a person that was just nasty to you. It's not a good experience. Well, David welcomed that for whatever reason, probably because David, if you remember, was Saul's what? Son-in-law. And so he was the anointed king, and by having Saul's daughter, perhaps that would bring, as far as the people are concerned, even so much more a sense of, you know, his calling, and that there's a union between Saul and David, and that would help the cause. We don't know, but nevertheless, it was his wife, and the only reason why she wasn't with David was because David had to flee, and then Saul gave her to somebody else. And so he wanted her back, and maybe they had a good experience in the past, and David felt loyal to her. That was his wife. And it tells us in verse 14, David then sent this message to Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Give me back my wife, Michal, for I bought her with the lives of 100 Philistines. So Ishbosheth took Michal away from her husband, Palti, son of Laish. These are a bunch of great names, right? Any pregnant people here planning on having kids? You know, you got tons of great names to choose from. Anyway, Palti, followed along behind her as far as Beharim, weeping as he went. And Abner told him, go back home. So Palti returned. Meanwhile, Abner had consulted with the elders of Israel. For some time now, he told them, you have wanted to make David your king. Now is the time. For the Lord has said, notice that, I have chosen David to save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from all their other enemies. Now, Abner also spoke with the men of Benjamin. These would be all Saul's clan. Then he went to Hebron to tell David that all the people of Israel and Benjamin all had agreed to support him. And I'm sure that Abner at this point is thinking, you know, things are working out very well. I should be in a good position with David. David's probably going to be very, very happy with me. And who knows what he might appoint me to. And when Abner and 20 of his men came to Hebron, David entertained them with a great feast. Then Abner said to David, let me go and call an assembly of all Israel to support my Lord, the king. They will make a covenant with you to make you their king, and you will rule over everything your heart desires." So David sent Abner safely on his way. Now, if you remember, David was never trying to establish the kingdom himself. You remember that, right? In no way did David ever try to establish the kingdom. There was times where he'd ask for people's supports, but by and large, he was one that was waiting for the Lord to make it happen. And it took a long time. It took many, many years before David became the king over all of Israel. I mean, he was anointed king at probably 15, started becoming king at 30. So it took all those years. That's a lot of years. But he waited on the Lord for the most of it. Now here, the kingdom is coming to him through Abner. But just as Abner, or rather David, had sent Abner away safely, Joab and some of David's troops returned from a raid, bringing much plunder with them. And when Joab arrived, he was told that Abner had just been there visiting the king and had sent him away safely. And Joab rushed to the king and demanded, "Why? What have you done? What do you mean by letting Abner get away?" If you remember, Abner had beef or Joab had beef with Abner because, as I said earlier, Abner had killed Joab's younger brother. He says in verse 25, "You know perfectly well that he came to spy on you and find out everything you're doing." Naturally, Joab would not trust Abner. And he's questioning David. And Joab had his own agenda. And Joab was David's right-hand man. But tells us in verse 26, "Then Joab left David and sent messengers to catch up with Abner, asking him to return. And they found him at the well of Sirah and brought him back, though David knew nothing about it. And when Abner arrived back at Hebron, Joab took him aside at the gateway as if to speak with him privately, but then he stabbed Abner in the stomach and killed him in revenge for killing his brother Asahel. Now when David heard about it, he declared, 'I vow by the Lord that I and my kingdom are forever innocent of this crime against Abner, son of Ner.'" And he specifies and he states, and he makes it very known and very public. He says, "Joab and his family are the guilty ones. And may the family of Joab be cursed in every generation with a man who has open sores or leprosy, or who walks on crutches or dies by the sword or begs for food." So Joab and his brother Abishai killed Abner because Abner had killed their brother Asahel at the Battle of Gibeon. So David, what he's doing here is he's completely disassociating himself from what Joab and his brother had done. He publicly declares, "Look, I am innocent. I am not the kind of person." And he is making sure, because David wants everyone to know as he is becoming king that it's the Lord that's establishing his kingdom. It's not him going out there and killing people and putting attacks on people and trying to get his kingdom by his own means. He wants it to be very much known that he has been waiting on the Lord, and it's the Lord that's been establishing his kingdom. And that's the way that we should all seek to advance in God's kingdom. We should always wait on the Lord. If the Lord's got a calling on us or the Lord's going to use us, we don't have to take matters in our own hands and try to take people out. It'll just happen. God will move and take care of the situations, and sometimes people just will move on, move out, and you don't got to manipulate and try to make things happen to advance your cause. Remember, if it's God that's called you, God's going to do all of that. God, he's the one who promotes. Promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west. It comes from the Lord. And it's good to be innocent. You know, others may accuse you, because there's always going to be people that say, oh, yeah, that's why, you know, David's motivated. But, you know, he's just sending people out to kill, you know, his opponents and wipe people. But David, even if people get where they're accusatory towards a person, let's say you're doing the right things, and people are always going to talk and say stuff and try to put blame on you. You know that the things that you have done in your progress in God's will, you've done it trusting the Lord. And that's it. You trust the Lord and God brings it to pass and makes it happen. David knew, even if he were to be accused, David knew he was innocent. And of course, God knew. You know, Joab, he fought evil with evil. And you and I, we are called to not fight evil with evil. Joab and his brother should have left Abner in God's hands. That's what they should have done. But instead, they took matters into their own hands. And revenge may feel like the right thing to do at the time, but revenge will always make things worse. Revenge doesn't make things better. It makes things worse. And eventually, Joab would lose his life. Now, there's a right way to handle the feelings of revenge. And sometimes we get burned. You get burned in ministry. You get burned. You're doing the right thing. You're seeking the Lord. And sometimes other people have a hard time with you or have an issue. And you'll get burned in the process. You know, if you've been walking with the Lord and have been a part of God's church for a length of time, you know you'll get burned. There's a lot of hoods in the brotherhood. There's folks that are motivated. And sometimes it's innocent. Sometimes you get hurt and it's not intent. They don't have intent. But other times there are people that are driven by their own agendas and you get burned by them. And so what do you do? Well, Paul, he says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says, never pay back evil with more evil. Reading out of the New Living Translation. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. That's what David was doing. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy, this is what to do. If your enemy is hungry, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil with good. And so there's a right way to handle revenge. In other words, do good to others, even when they do you wrong. Some folks you got to stay a good distance from, but if given the opportunity, do good. You know, pray for others. And verse 31, it tells us back in 2 Samuel 3, then David said to Joab and all those who were with him, tear your clothes and put on burlap. Mourn for Abner. And King David himself walked behind the procession to the grave. See, David, he wanted to show all the people that he had nothing to do with this. And he didn't approve of it. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king and all the people wept at his grave. Then the king sang this funeral song for Abner. He wrote this song. Listen to this. Should Abner have died as fools die? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not chained. No, you were murdered. He was tricked. He was tricked. And then it says, the victim of a wicked plot. And all the people wept again for Abner. David had refused to eat anything on that day, on the day of the funeral. And now everyone begged him to eat. But David had made a vow saying, may God strike me and even kill me if I eat anything before sundown. This pleased the people very much. In fact, everything, notice this, the king did please them. And so everyone in Judah and all Israel understood that David was not responsible for Abner's murder. Then King David said to his officials, "Don't you realize that a great commander has fallen today in Israel? And even though I am the anointed king, these two sons of Zeruiah, Joab and Abishai, are too strong for me to control. So notice this, may the Lord repay these evil men for their deeds." David here, he stands as a great example of how to deal with people whom you may feel like taking vengeance on. Now, it doesn't say that David felt like taking vengeance on them, but he knew that what they did was wrong and that something should be done. But notice what he does. He puts them in God's hands. He puts them in God's hands. As it told us, so may the Lord repay these evil men for their evil deeds. Now the next chapter, and we're going to cruise through it. It's only 12 verses. It tells us when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard about Abner's death at Hebron, he lost all courage. And all Israel became paralyzed with fear, those that were still with him. Now there were two brothers, Benaiah and Rechab, who were captains of Ishbosheth's raiding parties. They were sons of Rimmon, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, who loved Beeroth. The town of Beeroth is now part of Benjamin's territory because the original people of Beeroth fled at Gittim, where they still live as foreigners. Saul's son, Jonathan, had a son named Mephibosheth, who was crippled as a child. So sad, he was 5 years old when the report came to Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled. But as she hurried away, she dropped him, and he became crippled. Well, one day, Rechab and Benaiah, the sons of Rimmon from Beeroth, went to Ishbosheth, went to his house around noon as he was taking his midday rest. Now the doorkeeper, who had been sifting wheat, became drowsy and fell asleep, so Rechab and Benaiah slipped past her. They went into the house and found Ishbosheth sleeping on his bed, and they struck and killed him and cut off his head. Then, taking his head with them, they fled across the Jordan through the night. And when they arrived at Hebron, they presented Ishbosheth's head to David. Now, here, these guys are thinking, okay, I'm going to get in with David. And many of these leaders, they're starting to see that writing on the wall, but the way that they handle it, because they're all motivated for their own greed and trying to secure their own positions, they're not really following the Lord. It's not going to turn out well for them. So they say, "Look," they said to David, "here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of your enemy, Saul, who tried to kill you. Today the Lord," here they become spiritual, "has given my Lord, the king, revenge on Saul and his entire family." Now here they think they're doing a good thing, but we're going to see, not at all. David didn't want to obtain, as I said, the kingdom in crooked ways. People kept doing stuff like this to him, even his own men. "Hey, God has brought Saul here right to you to kill him." And David refused to kill Saul. David refused to promote himself. And people kept trying to get him to take matters into his own hands or take credit. But David would have nothing to do with any underhanded, dishonest, wicked intentions and wicked people. It tells us, "But David said to Rechab and Benaiah, 'The Lord who saved me from all my enemies.'" Not you guys. The Lord has been the one saving me. Is my witness. And he says, someone once told me, Saul is dead. Remember the Amalekite? Thinking he was bringing me good news. But I seized him and killed him at Ziklag. I wonder how their faces changed at that moment. As soon as they heard David say that. Are you guys still with me?
Yeah.
Just making sure. He says, that's the reward I gave him for his news. How much more should I reward, notice what he says about them, evil men who have killed an innocent man. This guy was sleeping on his bed. And David, he loved Saul. He loved Saul's family. Even though they were these guys were resisting the will of God, he still loved them. He still treated them well and the household well. He says, in his own house and on his own bed, shouldn't I hold you responsible for his blood and rid the earth of you? So David ordered his young men to kill them, and they did. And notice, they cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies beside the pool in Hebron. Then they took Ishbosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. Now you might think that, you know, David's just as wicked as them, but that's not the case at all. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23 tells us, if someone has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury the body that same day, for anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. In this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land of your God. The Lord your God is giving you as your special possession. These men, they were guilty of a crime deserving capital punishment. And what David was doing here was not just, you know, wanting to take vengeance on these guys. That's not what he was doing. He, as the king, was executing justice, judgment and justice. He was showing that his kingdom was going to be a kingdom of justice. He wasn't going to just allow wicked people to kill an innocent man and get away with it. They deserve to be punished. And what they did was so heinous that he hung them on a tree, he hung them, showing that these guys were cursed for what they had done. And it would be a warning to other people, hey, stop trying to promote yourselves and do wicked deeds thinking that it's going to advance me or my kingdom. I don't want you to do wicked things to come along and try to support me. I mean, he asked Judah for their support and others for their support, but it was, they genuinely wanted to support him. It's very different. He didn't want these wicked individuals coming and trying to promote him. He didn't need that. He trusted the Lord. And as king, it was his responsibility to take care of this matter in the way that he did. You know, David as king rightly executed judgment on wicked men. And in closing, saints, one day, the greater king in the near future, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, worship team, you can come up, will execute judgment and establish his rule on earth as it is in heaven. And what a glorious truth that is. One day, our king is going to rule and reign here on the earth. He's going to deal with the wicked, and we will rule and reign with him. And Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and mercy and grace. We thank you for just your word that encourages our hearts and teaches us about you and your will. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to see the mistakes of some and even godly individuals, how they had chosen in times past to do things that we know weren't a part of your will, and it brought grave consequences to them. They suffered as a result of it. And we can learn from their mistakes and not follow the same mistakes. And then we can also see the wonderful good things that they did and the good examples that they were to us, and we can follow the good example. And so we thank you for your word that just shows us, doesn't hide anything, shows us the true condition of humanity, and we can learn so much from it, and we thank you for it. I thank you for my brothers. Pray you continue to pour out your blessings upon them. I thank you for my sisters. Pray you pour out your blessings upon them. And we give you all glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.